I don't know how many of you can relate to this, but one thing that I am most curious about when it comes to famous people is their personal lives. You ever look at somebody that's famous on Wikipedia? I know it's not the most reliable thing, but I tend to go on Wikipedia, you know, and I want to, especially when I think about somebody that was famous earlier on, you know, I'm getting up there where, you know, like today I saw Cheryl Ladd from Charlie's Angels. She's like in her 70s now, right? So, like, I want to know, like, what, I want to know, like, the rest of their life. I want to know, like, what price have they paid for their obvious professional success? And certainly when somebody dies that was famous, I always want to know, I wonder what it was like for them on their deathbed. I wonder if they felt like they had lived according to wise priorities, or if they had any regrets. Steve Jobs is one famous person who has always fascinated me because he was a genius. He was incredibly successful. Yet he was regarded by a lot of people as being, you know, not really very nice. He could be really cruel, even to people that were really close to him. He and his girlfriend, Chris Ann Brennan, had a daughter when they were both in their early 20s. Together they named her Lisa, but then Steve insisted that he wasn't her father. 5 years after she was born, Apple sold a computer that Steve Jobs named Lisa. But he insisted that it was an acronym for locally integrated software architecture. It wasn't until decades later that he admitted to his biographer, Walter Isaacson, that he named the computer after his daughter. He paid child support only after a DNA test proved that he was Lisa's father. And he only paid $500 a month even after he was a millionaire. He and his wife, Laureen Powell, had three children together, a son and two daughters. Isaacson asked him if he was glad that he had kids. And he said, "It's 10,000 times better than anything I've ever done." Yet he admitted that he was often an absentee dad. 4 years after he died of pancreatic cancer, an essay began circulating on the internet which purported to be the last words of Steve Jobs, written on his deathbed. It included this sentence: "Non-stop pursuing of wealth will only turn a person into a twisted being just like me." It was an obvious hoax. But what actually happened near the end of his life is, to me, more poignant. It was 2 months before his death, and he asked Walter Isaacson to come to his home. He was too weak to get out of bed, but he wanted to show his biographer some photographs that he hoped would be used in his book. So he pointed from, he was laying in bed, and he pointed to different drawers around the bedroom where the pictures were kept. And Isaacson gathered them all up, and he came and he sat on the edge of the bed, and he lifted the photos up to Steve one by one. And with each one, there would be a smile or a grunt or sometimes a story. Pictures of his adoptive father were especially meaningful, especially one when he was just a toddler and his dad was holding him. Another one when he got married and his dad was in the picture smiling. "He was a great man," Jobs said of his dad, who was a Coast Guard veteran and a machinist. Later, when Isaacson stood to leave, Jobs waved to him to sit back down. When he regained enough strength to talk, he said that he had a lot of trepidation about having his biography written, and Isaacson asked him why he agreed to do it. Jobs said, "I wanted my kids to know me. I wasn't always there for them, and I wanted them to know why and to understand what I did." That's not quite as dramatic as a fake deathbed speech, but it's a reminder to all of us that the day will come when we will reflect with either satisfaction or regret, maybe a mix of both, on the priorities that we chose in life. And so it just seems wise to me that we examine our priorities now while we still have time to make mid-course corrections in order to do what matters most. So today, I'm just going to ask you to build a little pyramid for me, a little four-story pyramid. Now, your life may have more or fewer compartments than this, but if these four are applicable to you, I'm just going to ask you to put them in order. One section represents your job. Okay, whatever it is that you do for work, whether it's in home or at another workplace. So work is number one. Another one is going to be your children, your involvement in their lives. The third is going to be your marriage, your relationship with your spouse. And the fourth, your relationship with God. Okay? So you have your job, you have your kids, your spouse, and God. What order would you give to those four priorities? I mean, if you're just kind of do this in your mind's eye right now, if you put one on top and work your way down, and you're saying, well, I'm in church, so I know what Greg wants me to say. Don't do that. I mean, this is for you. It's not for me. Nobody's going to look at your answers. What are your personal priorities? What matters most to you? And now I'm going to tell you mine. And the reason I'm going to tell you mine is because I think that you might see that we have a lot in common. My highest priority in my life is my relationship with God. And the primary reason why is because I believe that I was created for that relationship more than for any other relationships. Look at what Colossians 1 says. It says, all things were created by him and for him. The him in that verse is Jesus Christ. The text says that we've all been created by Christ, or some versions say through Christ. So maybe like God the Father was the painter and Jesus was the brush or something like that. But somehow God the Father and God the Son worked together in creation. So we were made by God, and we were created for God. That has all kinds of different implications, one of which is that we will never experience life as God intended it unless our most important and most intimate relationship is with Him. I have a children's book written by Shel Silverstein that is called The Missing Piece. The main character in the book is this little emoji-like creature with a problem. He's missing a piece. He kind of looks like a pie with a slice missing. And the whole story is about his search for his missing piece. And he goes around and he finds different pieces, but there's only one that fits. There's only one that makes him whole. Well, we all have a missing piece. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century philosopher, said it this way: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known to us through Jesus Christ. God is our missing piece. He's the one that we were made for. This is eternal life, Jesus said in his prayer to God the Father. This is how to experience the quality of life that we will enjoy in eternity while we're still living on the earth. It is by knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We look at that word and we go, oh, so I have to, life is found in knowing God? Well, we can know a lot about God. We can know all kinds of facts about God. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. There are different words in the Greek language for know, and the word that he uses in this passage is a relational word. It's to know somebody by experience. It's to know somebody relationally, right? So, we might say, I know, I'm trying to think of a, let's say Steve, I know Steve Jobs. Well, no, we know about Steve Jobs. But his wife and his children know Steve Jobs. That's the difference. This is what this is saying. Jesus is saying that life is found. The best quality of life is found in knowing God. Actually, that word know is used as a euphemism for a married couple's most intimate act in parts of Scripture. So life at its best is found through intimacy with God. I think a lot of our dissatisfaction comes from trying to fill our God-shaped vacuum with other things. Romantic relationships, possessions, adventures, whatever. In Jeremiah 1, God says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns. broken cisterns that cannot hold water. See, there's no person, there's no thing that can satisfy us like intimacy with God can. He is our missing piece. So often I am meeting with couples in counseling, and I talk to them about their relationship with God. And it's always kind of humorous to me when I do that, because I know pretty much what they're thinking. They're thinking, we did not make an appointment with you so that we could talk about our relationship with God. We came here to talk about our relationship with one another. I knew we shouldn't have signed up to see a pastor. That's what they're thinking. And I'm like, I stop before I even explain. I go, look, you're going to think this is irrelevant, but let me explain this to you. And I'll explain that their life is like a garden, and their marriage is part of that garden. And they want that marriage to flourish, but they can only do it if it is irrigated, if it's watered. And the water is love. But none of us has love in and of ourselves. We need to think of ourselves more like a garden hose. There's no water in the hose. It has to be connected to the faucet. And God is the faucet, right? Because the scripture says God is love. And so we have to be connected to God in a healthy way in order for His love to flow through us so that it can bless the relationships in our lives, including our marriage. So these are some of the reasons why I put my relationship with God at the very top of my priority pyramid. It's not because, it's not just because there's no other relationship that is as satisfying as that one is, but also because every other relationship is enhanced when my relationship with Him is healthy. Does that make sense? So, God first. And then second on my priority pyramid is my marriage, my relationship with Robin. And it's not just because I enjoy spending time with her so much. It's also because that's the priority that God wants me to have. He commands me to love my wife like no other human being. When Jesus talked about God's plan for marriage, He quoted Genesis 2:24, which says that when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, the two become one flesh. Not just physically, but in every aspect of their relationship. That's a pretty intense level of bonding. And the love that God calls me to have for my wife is radical too. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So every husband listening to me, think right now in your mind, see it. See Jesus hanging on the cross. See Him dying there? That's the picture of the way that you are supposed to treat your wife. You're supposed to die to your own desires, to die to your own needs, and to devote yourself to her, to making sure that her needs are met. And so that's going to put that relationship right up there underneath a relationship with God. God first, but definitely my spouse second. Here's another one of those quotes that is attributed to just about everyone. The greatest gift a father can give his children is to love their mother. I don't know who said that first, but that's true. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say, husbands, love your children just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Nowhere does it say that I am one with my children. No, my wife is to be the primary recipient of my love. She comes before the kids. But then right underneath of that is going to be my relationship with my children. And in a way, you're going to go, I know that's what you're going to say, Greg. That's, of course, you're going to say that. But I'm talking to people who, there are a lot of people that are listening to my voice right now that are deeply committed to their job, to their career. And so it's really not a no-brainer to put your kids above your career. I love my job, but I'll never get the kind of joy in my work that I get in spending time with my three boys. And I think it's really important for me to serve my congregation, but I believe that the three most important disciples that God has given me are my three sons. In fact, the Bible says that if I don't do a good job with them, I have no right to lead others. And I know that when it comes to the end of my life, that most of you are not going to be at my bedside. Look, I know, maybe you'll say, oh, we love you, Greg. Great, thank you, but you're probably not going to be there. My kids are going to be there. My grandkids are going to be there. And so I want to make sure that on that day, I can look back and say, yes, I put them first. At that time, it's not going to be about how good my sermons were. It's not going to be how big my church was. It's going to be about the character of my kids. And I personally, I can't think of anything that would be a greater tragedy than for me to be successful as a pastor, but to be unsuccessful as a father. I've never heard anyone say at the end of their life, I should have spent more time at work. Never. Either with satisfaction or regret, they know that their relationships with the people closest to them was infinitely more important than their work. That's why the lowest of the four priorities for me is my job. Doesn't mean I don't care about doing a good job. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you were working for the Lord and not for people. So God does want us to do our work with excellence. But Ecclesiastes 4 tells the story of a man who did exactly that, but in the process neglected his relationships. Look at this. In Ecclesiastes 4, it says, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? It is all so meaningless and depressing. That's what old men and women who have spent their life working overtime say. I climbed the ladder of success, only to realize when I got to the top that it was leaning against the wrong wall. So work's important. It's important to me, but relationships matter most. So it's God first, my wife second, my kids third, then work. And my guess is that most of you had the exact same answers as mine. Your priority pyramid is probably exactly the same. It may not be the way your life actually looks, but it's the way you want it to look. So why is it so much easier to put those priorities on paper than it is to live them out in real life? Well, it's very simple. We live in a culture that has its priorities upside down. Think of this pyramid as a time tank. See, every one of us has exactly the same amount of time every day. The question is how we're going to spend it. And if we just kind of go along with our culture, we're probably going to spend most of our time at work because, you know, that's what's expected of us. We're going to be putting hours in work, we're going to be putting hours going to work, coming from work, working overtime, because our boss tells us what's expected, and we say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. It's a non-negotiable. And then when we're done with work, what do? I have to go back a few years to remember this, but when I had young kids, I knew what I did when I came home from work, and I'm driving home from work, was, what do my kids need? What game do I need to go to? What audition do I need to go to? How can I play with them in the backyard? What kind of activities do they have that I need to be a part of? Robin and I were committed to that together, and so that's what I naturally thought. I have to spend time with my kids when I get home. And then how much energy is left for your spouse when you do that, when you're really just pouring it out? You're working hard at work. You're working hard with the kids. How much do you have left after the kids go to bed? Most parents don't have much left. No time to talk. No energy left to play, if you know what I mean by that. Just enough energy to work the remote and to veg until you go to bed. And then when your head hits the pillow at the end of the day, you realize you never spent any time with God during that day. And you think, well, I wish I did, but how could I? There just wasn't enough time. And the next day, you go through the same cycle all over again. I hope that I'm stating the obvious when I say that that is not a wise way to live. And you do not have to live that way. So what's the solution? Well, just turn your time tank right side up. So that what gets filled up first is that which matters most. Grab your schedule by the throat and make it serve your priorities rather than undermining them. Discipline yourself to invest priority time in priority relationships. And you might think that's unrealistic, but I don't think it is. Notice that I'm not suggesting that the volume of time you devote to each of those areas is how you establish your priorities. If I said to you, you don't really love God more than your job unless you spend more time with God than you do at work, that would be unrealistic. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying make sure that you carve out time to do that which matters most. Make sure that when your head hits the pillow at the end of the day, that you say, I didn't have time to do everything I wanted to do, but I did do what was most important. That can only happen if you're proactive in setting your schedule. So the most important time of every day is the time that you spend with God. So when are you going to do that? Don't say, whenever I can squeeze it in, because you know that that doesn't work. Despite your good intentions, it doesn't work. You got to create a time slot for it. So my question would be, okay, when is your energy high and your pace slow? That's the perfect time. And it is different for different people, but that's the combination. High energy, slow pace. And it doesn't have to be a 3-hour block. If this is not a habit for you, I'd say, how about starting with 5-10 minutes, just a short time with God. Years ago, a friend of mine, Keith, told me that the first thing that he did every morning was to go into his bathroom and sit down for a few minutes. That didn't make him unique, but what he did there was that he read his Bible and prayed. I didn't ask him if there was multitasking going on. That's just how he began every day. And Keith had a great marriage. He was a devoted father. He was a highly respected businessman. So he was doing something right. A few years ago, I received news that Keith had died of a heart attack while jogging. His funeral was held at my old church. There was seating in that building for about 700 people, and it was standing room only. He lived a great life. And how satisfying it must have been for Keith to go before the presence of the Lord and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, I want that for you. And I think that it begins with making your relationship with God priority number one. Does the way that you use your time reflect that priority? If not, what can you do to put God first? And if your relationship with your spouse is a higher priority than your relationship with your kids and your career, you have to be proactive to make sure that your schedule serves that priority. Did you know that on the average, husbands and wives spend 4 minutes a day in meaningful communication? That's scary, especially when you consider that most married couples will spend more of their marriage without kids in the house than they will with kids in the house. If you spend 20 or 30 years neglecting your marriage for the sake of your kids, what is left when they move out? A stranger. And what have you modeled for your kids? That in marriage, kids come first. Well, that's wrong, and that's unhealthy. When was the last time you scheduled time with your spouse? I mean, right now, if you took your calendar out, where is it? Man, when was the last time you asked your wife out on a date? You say 14 months ago. Well, the restaurants are open again. So you can get back at it. When we were newlyweds, Robin and I had a date night once a week. Then we had kids, so we went to once a month. And then we had more kids, so we went to once every other month. It became harder and harder for us to, fight for that time together that we needed. Now, we're at the stage where we do what old people do. We go for a walk together every day. Sometimes we have breakfast after our walk at Pineland Farms Market there. And we get the same thing every time. We get 2 cups of coffee. We get 1 breakfast sandwich on a bagel that we have them cut in half. And Robin gives me her bacon and I give her my cheese. You ever seen like at a diner maybe like an old couple who comes in together at the same time every day and they order the one meal for the both of them? We're that couple now. It's easy for me to make time with Robin these days, but I think that one of the reasons why is because we fought for it during the time when it wasn't easy. We made sure that it was a priority. And I've always tried to put my kids before my job. That can be really hard. That can be hard even when you work for the church. Some of you that work in other careers, you go, yeah, that is almost impossible for me. And you say, but you, Greg, you can just do whatever you want. Well, believe it or not, church members have expectations. And very often, those that are held up as models of being great pastors are those who were available to their congregation at all hours of the day and night. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of those pastors neglected family time in order to serve their church, and they were adored for it. Well, I'm not going to do that. I will give any of you my time unless I have a prior commitment to my family. And if I do, I'll put them first. I'm not saying I'll never move my schedule around, but I'm saying that I'm not willing to sacrifice my family for my work. I learned years ago that if I wanted time with my family, I had to schedule it, and I had to label it an appointment. Because if I tried to explain to somebody that I couldn't do what they wanted me to do because I needed to spend time with my kids, like to go to a game, for example, or to an audition, they wouldn't understand that. They would be offended by that. They would be offended that I would take something that to them seemed like a luxury and put it a bit ahead of their needs. And so I learned I just have to say, I have an appointment. If I ever say to you, I have an appointment, it might be to spend time with my family. But that's just a matter of serving my priorities. I have to do what's most important to me. I don't have to defend my priorities, but I do have to follow them. So I'm talking about some of this stuff, and some of you are saying, yeah, I get it. This is the way that I live. And some of you are even thinking about some regrets that you have right now about your past. I mean, the wonderful thing about being Christians is that Jesus covers our past, right? We're all in the same boat, and we've made mistakes in our life, and it's okay. Nobody needs to be weighed down by their past, but we all have to be smart about choices that we're making into the future. So if you value your family more than your career, that has to shape your investment of time. And please don't use the excuse that you're working hard so that you can afford to give your kids everything they want. Because what they want is more of you. Michael Altshuler said, "The bad news is time flies. The good news is you're the pilot. If you have the wisdom to know what matters most and the determination to make your schedule serve your priorities, you will one day look back on a life that was well lived." I was telling Robin yesterday that I was uneasy about today's message. She said, "What? Why?" I think it's great, because she reads it ahead of time. And I said, "I just think it's too simple." And she said, "Yeah, but it is simple, but what if everybody does it? Won't that make a difference?" And it reminded me of a time that I went to a little pastor's retreat, and one of the guys that was there was friends with a guy that was a consultant who made a lot of money. It was like $10,000 a day or something like that. And so this guy was coming to our group for free, and he spent a few days with us, and I took good notes, and afterwards I looked at my notes and I thought, he's not worth $10,000 a day. Because all of this stuff is like, there's nothing here that's really profound. And then I thought, well, wait a minute, what if I actually did these things? If I did them, they would change my life. Well, that's exactly how I feel about what we're talking about today. No, you probably didn't learn anything new today. The question is, are you doing it? And if not, start doing it, because it'll change everything.